Our reading from the scripture comes from the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 14, and reading from verse 1. Romans, the 14th chapter, and verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. May God bless the scripture to our hearts, each one.
This morning we introduce a new series entitled Life Under Control. As God shall enable me, we're going to take up some of the matters which concern men and women, Christian people, and bring them under the control of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our thought life, our moods, our passions, our affections, our speech, our habits, and so on. But as a general introduction to this theme, we're taking one of the classic passages of the New Testament this morning to consider what I'm entitling Submission to Sovereignty, the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Our thoughts can never be brought under subjection to His Lordship until we have an idea of the totality of that reign and sovereignty in our lives. Our moods cannot be brought under His submission until we know Him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we're going to the passage that was read to us a little earlier from Romans 14 verses 1 to 12. And we're going to consider in three respects what we understand by submission to sovereignty or the Lordship of Jesus Christ. If you followed closely in the reading, you'll have noticed that Paul's purpose in the opening verses of this 14th chapter of Romans was to silence a dispute which was threatening the church at Rome. The two vexed questions on which there was difference of opinion was that of the celebration of the Sabbath day and the eating of flesh or of meat. And without attempting to defend or condemn either of the opposing groups, Paul shows that the final solution to all matters of faith and practice is a final acknowledgement of the Lordship of Christ in any group or in any church, or for that matter in any life. Where there is complete submission to the sovereignty of Christ, and therefore to the Godhead, there is as much unity in the individual life by reason of its integration, group or community, as there is between the three persons of the Godhead. So that sovereignty acknowledged is unity on earth. And so he reaches the climax of his argument when he comes to that verse 9, which is our central text. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. Now, my dear friends, I do not imagine that there is a greater need in all our ministry than the emphasis of this particular message. This is a word that is called for right throughout our country, in every single local church, across our conventions, our denominations. For I believe that this is the word of the hour. And if we give it due listening and attention and response this morning, something's going to happen in your life that's never happened before. The Lordship of Christ. To understand this submission to sovereignty, we must notice carefully three aspects. The first is what I'm calling the redemptiveness of the Lordship of Christ. The redemptiveness of the Lordship of Christ. For to this end, Christ both died and rose. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ are associated inseparably with the Lordship of Christ. In other words, from the human standpoint, there is only one reason why Christ came into the world and died upon the cross, was buried, and rose again. That purpose was that he might bring men and women out from the bondage of Satan into the blessing of a life that is submitted and yielded utterly to the Lordship of Christ. We completely mistake the purpose of his redemption if we lose sight of the fact that it's to this end, for this purpose, with this one aim in mind, that Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord. Any life here this morning, over radio, any church that does not accept the Lordship of Jesus Christ without qualification, without condition, without any hesitancy, repudiates the total redemptive work of Jesus Christ. To bring that to focus, let us look at this for a moment a little more closely. Paul declares in no mistakable terms that Christ died to purchase us as Lord. To this end, Christ died that he might be Lord. The idea inherent in that word Lord is ownership or proprietorship. In another place, Paul says, the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. A frightening, staggering utterance. The blood of God purchased us. When I consider that, I tremble at the thought of anything but lordship utterly and completely in my life. He says in another place, you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You've been bought outright. Peter says, ye are redeemed not with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Jesus died to purchase us completely, so that as we consider ourselves in the totality of our faculties, we are obliged to acknowledge that there is no part of us not one single area of our lives that isn't under the lordship of Jesus Christ by reason of his redemptive death. In other words, he owns our eyes to view the world. He owns our hands to serve his will. He owns our feet to walk his ways. He owns our minds to think his thoughts. He owns our hearts to love him fervently. He owns our personalities to radiate through us his glory and his charm. He owns us outright. And failure to recognize this is a refusal and a repudiation of his redemptive authority. And I'm coming to see more and more and more that the man or woman who refuses insistently and continually to accept that redemptive authority is not a New Testament Christian, whatever claim he makes to new birth. He may be a deacon, he may be an elder, he may be a pastor, he may be a member of a church for many years, but he's not a New Testament Christian. Christ not only died to purchase us as Lord, Christ rose to possess us as Lord. To this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord. There is no more dangerous spot on earth than a vacant house or a vacant lot. It is a trouble spot for seducers, murderers, robbers, whoremongers. Likewise, there is no more dangerous spot in a person's life than any area that's not committed to the lordship of Christ. God created men and women to be inhabited, and until God possesses us completely through the lordship of Jesus Christ, we are open to all manner of satanic attack. It was because Jesus was not Lord in the life of Peter that he refused the way of the cross and ultimately collapsed under pressure and strain when the eve of the cross drew near and he was challenged by a little slave girl. He denied his Lord with oaths and curses and said, "I know not the man." Jesus had to turn to him, you remember, and say, even after he had declared that Jesus Christ was the Messiah of God, the Son of God, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus began to disclose his purpose to go to the cross and die. And Peter said, "Far be it from thee, Lord. Far be it from thee, Lord." And Jesus had to turn to his own beloved disciple who had signed on the dotted line the most amazing statement of evangelical faith and say, "Get thee behind me, Satan! For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." It was because Jesus was not Lord in the lives of Ananias and Sapphira that there was a bridgehead for Satan to enter and fill their hearts with duplicity and deceitfulness. The searching word to them, you remember, was, "Why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." I repeat, the Bible gives absolutely no hope to any man, any woman, any young person whose life isn't under the total lordship of Jesus Christ. The fact of the matter is that a life that is not possessed by God is already open to the control of the devil. It is a matter of time, only a matter of time, before that life is invaded by the devil and the satanic attacks, intrigues, and intentions are made manifest. In this connection, it is important to state quite categorically and dogmatically that when Jesus Christ possesses us as Lord, he does so in completeness. Completeness. Totality. Jesus Christ becomes Lord of all, or not Lord at all, as dear Hudson Taylor used to put it. To be half-hearted in this matter of submission to sovereignty is a contradiction in our response to redemptive authority. So much then for the redemptiveness of the lordship of Jesus Christ. Christ both died to purchase us, rose to possess us, that he might be Lord. And Calvary means absolutely nothing at all. The death of Christ is a farce. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is meaningless unless Jesus Christ is undisputed Lord. Can you say then that Jesus Christ is Lord of all in your life? If so, consider further what Paul describes as the relatedness of the Lordship of Christ. Whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's, says Paul in verse 8. It is plain from these words that in life we are responsible to him. In death we are accountable to him. So that whether we live or whether we die, we move in the orbit of the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. Life and death are only relative terms so far as God is concerned. Whether I'm alive here upon earth or have passed through the article of death into that greater life means absolutely nothing in relation to the fact that life here upon earth or life beyond is under the Lordship of Christ. Look at this a little bit more closely. In life we are responsible. In life we are responsible to the Lordship of Christ. Christ both died and rose and revived that he might be Lord of the living. One of the great problems of modern religious life is that of irresponsible living. This is the biggest bane and menace throughout evangelical and religious circles today. It is the result of misinterpreting the doctrine of grace by preaching what Bonhoeffer calls cheap grace. Cheap grace. We produced a generation of antinomianists, lawless ones. Paul, however, makes plain that one of the functions of the grace of God is to discipline us. That's the word that's used, teaching us, to discipline us. That denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Such grace involves nothing less than a life indwelt, controlled by Jesus Christ as Lord. We often quote the text Galatians 2 and 20, a verse, incidentally, that has become my life verse, a verse that challenges me every time I sign it, or every time I read it, or every time I meditate upon it, but I've been increasingly challenged by verse 21 that follows it. Verse 20 reads, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And we put a full stop there, period. But no. The word goes right on. I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then Paul adds, I do not frustrate the grace of God. I do not frustrate the grace of God. And a man who isn't living a responsible life, that is to say, responsible to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, is denying the indwelling of Jesus Christ, is frustrating the grace of God. Such a life indwelt by Christ is the utter antithesis of a self-centered life. The question never arises as to what I think, what I speak, or what I do. The issue has been decided once and for all. Once and for all. I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the motto of the life henceforth is, not I, but Christ. Not I, but Christ. Any difference to that is the frustration of the grace of God. So in spiritual, social, and vocational areas of life, all matters for you and for me are already decided. Already decided. You haven't to get up in the morning and say, what should I do? Where should I go? What should I say? It isn't a question of discussion, committee, or otherwise. It's been decided. A And whether or not we live under such sovereignty in time will determine whether or not we're answerable to God in eternity. For let me point right on that if in life we are responsible to the Lordship of Christ, in death we are accountable to the Lordship of Christ. Paul says, whether we die, we are the Lord's. We die unto the Lord. Death is not the cessation of life. It is only a change of life. When a Christian passes from this scene, he's immediately ushered into the august presence of Jesus Christ as Lord. Paul describes this state as being absent from the body, present with Jesus? No. Absent from this body, present with Christ? No. Absent from this body, present with the Lord. But more than this, there is a day coming after the rapture when we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive for the things done in the body, whether they be good or bad. And Paul amplifies this in this very context. You heard it read just now. As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Before that judgment seat, we shall have to answer not only for service we have rendered, but for the motivations that have inspired that service. Every life that is lived under the control of the sovereignty of Jesus Christ shall receive the unqualified, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord." On the other hand, every life that has been lived under the mastery of self will suffer unspeakable loss. In the graphic language of 1 Corinthians 3, it will be wood, hay, stubble, fuel for the fire of the judging eyes of our Lord. Or gold, silver, precious stones, indurable, worthwhile tributes to a life lived under his sovereignty here upon earth. So whether we be dead or whether we be alive, in terms of human comprehension, Jesus Christ must be Lord. And I believe one of the great reasons why the devil, in the most seductive and subtle manner, has taken away the vision of eternity again and again from the church, the reason why the doctrine of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ has again and again been lost in the church, the reason why that cry that brought out the great holy ones who really caught that vision and took the flag and planted it in the midst of Christian doctrine again about 100 years ago, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." The reason why the doctrine of the coming again of Lord Jesus Christ isn't preached today is because people don't realize that they're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul uses one of the strongest expressions in all his writings talking about the judgment seat of Christ when he says, "Knowing the terror of the Lord." And he's writing to Christians, not to the unsaved, not to those who are going to be banished into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. But when he's talking to Christians, he says, "Knowing the terror of the Lord, knowing the reverential fear that's going to come upon men, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." For we have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Men can leave this audience this morning. Women can leave this audience this morning. Young people can leave this audience this morning and they can snap their fingers. That doesn't affect me at all except to grieve me, because God's been pressing this message hard on my heart. But we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we'll remember this date. We'll remember this service. We'll remember it was broadcast. We'll remember the text. We'll remember what I preached. We'll remember that I mentioned the Lordship of Christ and pressed you to live under the Lordship of Christ. That brings us to our third thought in closing thought. We have not only the redemptiveness of the Lordship of Christ taught here clearly, not only the relatedness of the Lordship of Christ, but finally the requirements of the Lordship of Christ. And here I want to wait with you a few moments, because so often this whole message of the Lordship of Christ is nothing more than evangelical cliches flung around glibly, thoughtlessly, without any understanding of the implications. There is no question as to what God demands of a life that is under the lordship of Christ. There are two main truths that emerge from this passage. The first is an unconditional submission to Christ in all relationships of life. As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. That is a prophecy, of course, of what's going to happen in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. All angelic hosts are going to own Jesus Christ as Lord. Every man, woman, and child here upon earth is going to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Satan and every principality and power and ruler of darkness are going to bow and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Against their wills, but nonetheless acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. But there is a present application of this truth, and it behooves us to understand it and then to heed it. It is no good talking about the lordship of Christ in some abstract, nebulous fashion. If Jesus Christ is Lord, it'll be evident in the three areas of life that the Scriptures make very clear, both in Old and New Testaments. They're universal, inescapable areas of life. Christ will be Lord in the relationships of the home. Addressing husbands and wives, parents and children, Paul says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. This calls for the loving submission of the wife to the headship of the husband. This calls for the loving consideration of the wife in terms of the lordship of Christ. This calls for the loving obedience of the children to the parents in terms of the lordship of Christ. This calls for the loving concern of the parents for the children, not provoking them to wrath, but bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Jesus Christ is not Lord where these relationships are not under the control of the Savior in all his lordship, and therefore of the Holy Spirit in all his fullness. And I'm going to add, because of time, if only we knew this in terms of practical experience, all our basic problems in all our homes would vanish at once. I'm not talking about the day-to-day little problems that need the adjustment and common sense of a sanctified mind. I'm talking about the basic problems. Is Jesus Christ Lord in your home? Dear sir, this morning, did you open your Bible and lead your family in worship? Did you read the Holy Book? If your answer is no, Jesus Christ is not Lord. Dear lady friend, wife of some husband here this morning, have you risen to acknowledge the headship of your husband in the priesthood and kingship of his responsibilities in the home? If you haven't, he's not Lord. Parents, have you considered your children in bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? If the answer's no, he's not Lord. And children, if there's any question about obedience to your parents, the carrying out of orders, in absolute honesty, he's not Lord. Christ will be Lord in the relationships of the home. Secondly, Christ will be Lord in the relationships of the church. Addressing church members, the writer to the Hebrews says, in words that could never possibly be mistaken, you can't impose any kind of interpretation upon these words because they stand up as a flagpost. Addressing church members, the writer to the Hebrews says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they which must give an account. Submission to sovereignty we are considering this morning. Here is an area which is utterly disregarded in most of our local churches throughout the country today, by the infiltration of a false concept of democracy and worldly government, we've nullified the purposes of God in the local church. The consequences are that we've produced a state of anarchy. Anarchy. Like the days of spiritual declension in Old Testament times, it can be sadly stated in most churches today, there was no king in Israel, so every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There can be no doubt, however, that God's purpose is that the sovereignty of Christ should be recognized through the pastoral leadership of the church, through the elders and deacons to whom holy responsibilities have been given to be ensamples to the flock, and to lead in all such matters as touch faith and conduct. If such authority is respected and obeyed, so unity, blessing, and life are enjoyed through the membership. If that is not respected, there's griping and grumbling, and backbiting and whispering and criticism and all that constitutes the chaos that holds back revival today. Christ will be Lord in the relationships of the home. Christ will be Lord in the relationships of the church. Christ will be Lord in the relationships of the state. Peter exhorts, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto the governors, or as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. This is the will of God. Every Christian should recognize that there is no power that is not ordained of God. A study of Romans 13 puts that beyond any question. In the measure, therefore, in which such authority is in accord with the will of God for the good of common man, the Christian is to comply with such ordinances of men without reserve and without complaint. Failure to submit to such ordinances of man is a vital and virtual repudiation of the Lordship of Christ. The return of income tax papers without a clear, definite, honest treatment is a repudiation of the Lordship of Christ. The breaking of the mile limit and the speed limit to be a road hog for the danger of others constitutes a repudiation of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Embezzlement is a repudiation of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Lack of punctuality and respectability within the areas of your service for God in a job, in a professorship, or wherever it is, constitutes the repudiation of the Lordship of Christ. What a difference this would make if master-servant relationships were under the Lordship of Christ. You see, the vocational world is involved. The educational world is involved. The student teacher relationship. The governmental world is involved. The president-citizen relationship. This is God's purpose for every one of our lives. And we miss the blessing if we fail to submit. You see, my friends, it's so easy to talk about the Lordship of Christ here on Sunday morning, bowed in worship with great music and the spirit of prayer and fellowship around us. But I am pointing out that the Lordship of Jesus Christ is not something nebulous. The Lordship of Jesus Christ is something absolutely vital and practical. It touches the home. It touches the world. It touches the church. And you lie to what you say here this morning if it doesn't work in the home, if it doesn't work in the church, if it doesn't work in the state. So we have seen that there is no question as to what unconditional submission to Christ means in all relationships of life. The second, of course, is the unashamed confession of Christ in all the relationships of Christ. Every tongue shall confess to God. Our time is gone. I merely have to say this, that when a man has truly yielded his life to the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of lordship, there is an unashamed confession. Something comes into your life by the release of the power of the Holy Ghost, which makes your testimony so real, so vital in every area of life that there's no apology for it. There's no more fever and strain in this matter of soul winning. You happen to be chasing people down to try and chalk up. I've talked to somebody today for Christ. People press on you because there's a mark upon your life. There's a humility upon your life. There's an authority upon your life. There is a power upon your life. There is a joy in your life because Jesus Christ is Lord, and they want to know the answer. And it's only a man who knows Christ is Lord who can give the answer. Dr. Graham Scroggie, speaking at the famous Keswick Convention a number of years ago before his death, preached on the message of the Lordship of Christ. Young woman, deeply, deeply stirred, came to him afterwards and said, "Dr. Scroggie, that message is inescapable. It corners me. I can do nothing else but make him Lord. I want to make him Lord. But there is something I don't want to do. And that is become a missionary overseas. Do you think if I make Jesus Christ Lord of my life, I have to become a missionary overseas?" This deeply spiritual, experienced, mature man of God opened his Bible to Acts chapter 10 and verse 14, and he read the story of Peter, who was given a vision from heaven. Peter, prejudiced about his responsibility to the Gentile world, God is teaching him that there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. In the potential work of Calvary, everybody has been made equal, and therefore to everybody is the gospel to be preached. But Peter can't see it, and God gives him a vision. And in that vision he sees a sheet wherein all manner of beasts, creeping things, and fowls were contained. And a voice came to him in that vision saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter, replying, used these words, "Not so, Lord." And Dr. Scroggie, picking up those words, said to the young woman, "A slave can never dictate to a master. Either it's Lord or not so. You cannot say not so, Lord." That's the most impossible statement Peter ever made. The greatest contradiction that ever passed his lips. You cannot say not so, Lord. You say not so, no Lord. Or you say Lord without not so. Handing the girl a pencil, the doctor said, "Go into that tent. Don't leave it until you cross out, I the Lord, leaving not so. Or until you cross out not so, leaving Lord." 2 hours that girl struggled while the doctor paced up and down outside that tent praying for her. Seeing her rise from her knees, he went in. He didn't have to ask a question. Looking over the shoulder of that girl, his eye focused on a tear-stained page of the book of the Acts, and underlined so deeply that the indentation must have carried hundreds of pages, the words "not so" were ruled out. One word remained: Lord. And with a glad look in that young woman's eyes, she rose to say, "Anywhere, anytime, any cost, for he's Lord." And as she left that tent and went into the darkness to one of the places where she was staying, Dr. Scroggie said, "I heard her saying, Lord, Lord, Lord." She was now bondslave, and Jesus was master. Will you say Lord today? Or will you say not so? I want to ask you, my friend, is he Lord of your life? Can you say this morning, Lord of every thought and action, Lord to send and Lord to stay, Lord in writing, speaking, giving, Lord of all things to obey, Lord of all there is of me, now and evermore to be? If so, we're going to sit at the communion table, which is the Lord's table, this morning. I'm going to call upon you to make that response. God grant that it may be so, for his name's sake. Amen. You turn with me to the book of the Proverbs, chapter 4, and those last few verses. We have embarked upon a series entitled Life Under Control. Last Lord's Day, we were thinking of that subject in general. To this end, Christ both died, then rose and revived that he might be Lord, both of the dead and the living. Life within and under the control of our Lord Jesus Christ. From this point onwards, we are going to break down in detail aspects of the human life and personality which must be brought under control if we're to know anything of the life of victory and fullness as God intended it to be. This morning then, thoughts under control. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. The capacity to think is one of God's great and gracious gifts to humankind. As someone has put it, our power to think constitutes our kinship with our Creator, and the exercise of this gift suggests infinity and eternity. It is therefore not surprising that we find a considerable amount of teaching throughout the Word of God on the subject of our thought life. But perhaps nowhere is this teaching so crystallized as in the book of the Proverbs. I have just been astonished as I've read through chapter after chapter as to what Solomon has to say about our thought life. So I want us to look again at these words that were read to us and then take them as our basis for the consideration of this vital subject of our thought life. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Put away from thee a froward mouth and perverse lips, put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. We have here, first of all, what I'm calling the centrality of our thought life. The centrality of our thought life. Keep thy heart with all diligence. The heart throughout Scripture, and especially the Old Testament, is the center of the human personality. Setting aside for a moment any reference to the physical organ known as the heart, there are no less than 822 references to the heart in Scripture. And out of those 822, 204 directly related to the intellectual activity or thought life of the human personality. So that the heart, wherever we find that word, invariably means the very center of our thinking, the very center of our thought life. And the Word of God sets much importance upon this matter of the heart. That is why the Spirit of God through Solomon says, "Keep thy heart above all keeping," as the literal translation is. For out of it are the issues of life. As we shall see presently, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Now the centrality of the thought life places a twofold emphasis upon our thinking here this morning. First of all, what I'm going to call the importance of thinking. And then secondly, the immensity of thinking. First of all, the importance of thinking. Keep thy heart above all keeping. We only set a guard upon that which is valuable. We only protect that which is important. We only keep that which is valuable and precious. Keep thy heart then, says Solomon, above all keeping, with all diligence. We've already remarked that our capacity to think is that which links us with our Creator God. There is infinity, yes, and eternity in the area of thinking. There is an importance about this matter of thinking, an importance that men and women are not particularly concerned about in our Christian circles today. For if we were, life would be much more different than that which we find throughout our religious circles. The importance of thinking. Keep thy heart with all diligence. There is an importance that God sets upon this matter of thinking. But the other emphasis is not only the importance of our thinking, but the immensity of our thinking. Out of it are the issues of life. Have you ever stopped to think of the immensity of thinking? We've already remarked that thinking is linked with God in terms of infinity and eternity. Cast your mind back just for a moment to some of the great minds, the giant minds of the centuries. Can you dare to put a boundary around the immensity of their thinking? Let us restrict ourselves just for a moment to some of the religious thinkers with whom we're familiar. Think of the mind of Job, that prodigious intellect which plumbs the philosophy of suffering in a way that has never been transcended or excelled. Job, who rises to such heights and goes to such depths in his interpretation of the problem of pain, the greatest mystery of the ages, laid bare by a man who rose in his thinking to think God's thoughts after him until he lays bare a philosophy that has never been excelled, I repeat, or transcended. Think of the immensity of the thinking of a man like Moses, a trained mind through whom God can pronounce the greatest word concerning law and order and morality, and apart from the amplification and application of our own Lord in his own teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, there is nothing in all history to transcend or excel that which Moses set forth as the law. Somebody says, yes, but he was given this by inspiration of God. No, not if his mind hadn't been stretched to take that great concept and be able not only to set it forth, but to apply it to 2.5 million barbarous people brought out of slavery and being carried through into the blessing of Canaan. If we go into the New Testament, we pause to think for a moment of that giant mind of John, a man who rises on the wing and the eye of an eagle into the very face of the sun itself, that he might gain and attain such perspectives as to be able to discourse on the glory of the eternal Word who became flesh. A giant mind, the immensity of thinking. And who can compare with the greatest intellect of the first century, the Apostle Paul? A man whose such thinking was so immense, so deep, so profound, that God must needs send him a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble, lest he might be lifted up in pride because of the revelations, the great concepts to which he rises, not only in his writing but in his speaking. And there is nothing found in literature before or since him compared with that which is set out in the epistles. The immensity of this great mind. His intellectual capacity and his spiritual receptivity. And what should we say of Augustine and Calvin and Luther and a legion of others? That's God's purpose for your life. He never intended you to be a cabbage. He intended you to be a thinker. A thinker. That's why God puts upon it the importance of the centrality of our thought life. That's why this morning we're thinking just briefly of the immensity, the boundaries that can be pushed back of any man or woman who's prepared to bring his whole thought life, as we shall see presently, into captivity to the obedience of Christ. God intended us to be thinkers. Essentially, this is what distinguishes us from brute creation. Are you a thinker? Are you a thinker? To what extent has your mind been pushed back? Are you a thinker? But we must move on. Not only have we here something of the centrality of the thought life, but we have here something of the consequences of the thought life. And perhaps a few moments on this aspect of our subject will drive us back to the importance and immensity of thinking. Keep thine heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life, says Solomon. Character and conduct are determined by our thought life. The mystic chambers of the thought life are the workshop where the divine sculpture chisels into living forms deathless futures. This is where the personality evolves. This is where the personality is developed. This is where the personality is disciplined, within our thought life. Within our thought life. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Paul picks that up and he says, as you yield that body of yours, and with that body your mind, you will be transfigured. You will be changed by the renewing of your mind to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Thackeray describes it graphically in his famous words, "Sow a thought, reap a word. Sow a word, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny." It's all begun in the thought. The consequences of the thought life. As a man thinketh, so is he. Keep thine heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And Solomon here, in graphic terms, in words that can't be matched anywhere, shows us just how thought life determines three areas of our entire behavior patterns. First of all, he says that our thought life determines the clarity of what we say, or rather the purity of what we say. Put away thy froward mouth and perverse lips. Yes, he says, put away from thee a froward mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee. As a man thinketh, so he speaks. The thought life determines in the first place then the purity of what we say, the purity of what we say. Jesus summed it up in another context in these words, which crystallize the whole thing for us. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Give me a pure mind, and I'll show you a stream of pure speech.
Give me a shallow, puny, shrunken mind that cannot rise to anything but small talk, and I'll show you a man who bores you with what he talks about. Give me a mind that's corrupt and impure, and I'll show you speech that is engaged in jesting which is not convenient. The profanity and glibness of modern evangelicals today. Give me a mind that dwells on the great things, the holy things, the mighty things of the Almighty, and I'll show you a man who opens his mouth and pours out streams of pure living water, whose conversational life is both edifying and enriching. A man's mind is like an iceberg. You can depend on it that 8/9 of it is hidden. So when a man speaks in a certain fashion, you can guarantee that that's only 1/9 of what exists in his mind. What a shattering, devastating revelation. When I hear a person speaking in shallow terms or in profanity, or can spend his time and his hours in nothing more than mere backbiting and criticism and copping conversation, can you just imagine what that mind is like? Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. How a man thinks then determines the purity of what he says. The purity of what he says. Oh, for those old days when men sat around the evening meal, 1 hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, books have been written, great volumes, hundreds of them, on what was known as table talk, because of some of the great truths that emerged out of pure minds. My dear friend Harold Wildish, who's planted scores of churches right across the West Indies, tells me that everything he ever learned to prepare him for the ministry was as a silent boy sitting around the old log fires in his father's home with a few of the brethren around in their open Bibles at night. How a man thinks not only determines the purity of what he says, it determines, in the second place, the clarity of what he sees. Let thine eyes look straight on, or right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Keep thine heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. How you think determines the clarity of what you see. The clarity of what you see. When a man has really thought out God's philosophy of life for him, he's not bothered with side issues anymore. He sees clean through everything to the ultimate, to the goal. This is exactly what Paul speaks about when he writes about setting our affections on things above. This is what the Hebrew writer talks about when he says, looking off unto Jesus. And it's a wonderful thing when a man has so thought about Jesus that he sees Christ as the goal in every situation of life. And looking off unto Jesus. Looking off unto Jesus. He's captivated by Christ in every situation, and so he triumphs by faith. We were singing just now, and I've left the hymn book open in order that our eyes might be focused afresh in my sermon this morning. Since my eyes were fixed on Jesus, I have lost sight of all beside. So enchained my spirit's vision, looking at the crucified. A man who sees Jesus in every given situation has thought his way through. has thought his way through. Even in relation to that which he does, even in relation to his task, whether it be art or music or business. My dear friends, it was because dear Bunyan, languishing in Bedford prison, had fought his way clean through that he could envisage beyond the dampness and darkness of a Bedford jail, the immortal allegory. It was because Milton had thought his way through to Jesus that he could see beyond insuperable odds the celestial poem. We love to quote today, but can't repeat. It is because Michelangelo had seen right through to that to which God had called him that he can produce the masterpiece we called Moses. It's as a man thinketh, so he sees. Yes, it determines not only the way we speak, but the way we see. Not only the clarity of what we say, the purity of what we say, but the clarity of what we see. But furthermore, it determines the mastery of what we seek. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand, nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. I prefer the marginal rendering here, and if you have your Bible handy, you'll see exactly what I mean. Ponder, think through the pathway of thy feet, and what'll happen? All thy ways shall be ordered aright. All thy ways shall be ordered aright. David puts it in another way when he says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. When a man has thought his way through in prayer, when a man has thought his way through the Word of God, when a man has thought his way through such contingencies as they may mold his mind as to that which constitutes his vocation, he sees his way right through. The path has been ordered of the Lord. There's no question now of going astray. Remove thy foot from evil. The way is open. It's not only open, it's ordered. Walk it. Here's a man with absolute resolution. Here's a man who hasn't to turn to the right hand or to the left. He knows what he's seeking. Who is he? His name is Paul. What does he say? This one thing I do. And everything else is irrelevant. Everything else is irrelevant. Beloved people in this church this morning, as we enter upon this series, I can't emphasize the importance of that which we're going to consider morning after morning. But here I think we start at the very fountainhead. Oh, the fact of thoughtlessness and sightlessness and aimlessness in Christian circles today is the bane of the Christian minister, yes, and of our lovely Lord in heaven. People don't know where they're going, they can't see where they're going, and they certainly don't know what they're after. And why? Because their thought life is all astray. The consequences of our thought life. Yes, the centrality of it, the heart. The consequences, out of it, the issues of life. The purity of what I say, the clarity of what I see, the mastery of what I seek, are all determined by how I think. But if we're going to deal with our subject fairly, we must go on and consider in the third place what I'm calling the control of our thought life. The control of our thought life. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Now the operative word, of course, is that initial word. Keep.